me spend a few minutes talking about how the Bible unfolds. First off, it's 66 books. So there's 39 books in the Old Testament. 39 in the Old Testament, 3 times 9 is 27. So there's 27 books in the New Testament. So 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. 66 books. Are they all the same? No. Do they all talk the same? No. Do they all have the same message? Absolutely not. We hear people talk a lot about, well, you know, the Bible, you can't understand it. It's oldie-moldy stuff. It talks about names and places that we don't know anything about. It talks about, it uses terms and words that are not familiar to us. You know, this is just kind of an archaic old book, and, you know, it's for those oldie-moldies, but not for us youngies. Listen, guys, the Bible is amazing. So let's talk about those 39 books just for a second, the Old Testament. Are they all the same? Absolutely not. First five, the Bible refers to itself as the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. So we got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, those first four are kind of a continuous story, starting with Adam and Eve and making their way through what we call the patriarchs. So we've got, you know, Moses and Jacob and Isaac and all those guys. Those are in the first four books. The book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book, the word deutero just means second. And so it's kind of like a repeat. God made sure that Moses did one more round of all the issues having to do with the law, and he repeats them kind of in the book of Deuteronomy. So the first five books, they're the law. And then we get the books of history. They're just plain telling stories about the people of God. And it starts if you've got your Bible open, you can see it starts in the book of Joshua and works its way through. When you were reading through your Bible, if you started in Genesis, by the time you got to, let's say, Leviticus, you quit. I know you did. Because you got into all the sacrifices and you said, what is this all about? And let's say you skipped the first five books and you've started into history. Okay, now we got a story. You're following the story along. This guy, that guy, this guy, that guy. And suddenly you get 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You get to 1 and 2 Chronicles and you go, wait a minute, didn't I just read this? Yep. And the answer is, yes, you did. 1 and 2 Chronicles start to repeat what was in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but now just from the perspective of the southern tribes. So then we get into what we call some of the books of the Exodus, or not the Exodus, Exile, thank you. Don't get old, you lose words. I just want you to know, it's not Alzheimer's, it's just words. At any rate, we get into the Exile books, and you have the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, which is just a story of a woman during that time period. Then we get into Job. This morning I was reading Job. If you want to be uplifted, of course, you go to Job. Job is a story, probably the first book that was ever written in our Bible, Job, chronologically. And it tells the story of a man who was an honorable man, but Satan had his go at him. And it's the story of how he responds to the turmoil in his life. Kind of a good thing for right now. Don't quit before you get to the end of the book of Job. The good stuff's at the end. So the book of Job, and then we've got Psalms. The word psalm just means songs. It's a recording of poetry. David and others wrote poetry, which was put to music, and we now have it as the book of Psalms. Moses wrote one psalm, only one. Most of them are David, and some of them are other song leaders. The book of Proverbs is, again, a pithy little sayings by Solomon, David's son. We get to the Song of Solomon. Every married woman should have read several times the Song of Solomon. And then we get into the period we call the major prophets. And they're called major not because they're more important, but because they're longer. There are five of them, and they are long-winded. So we got five major prophets, and then 12 minor prophets. Prophets were people who got up in front of someone else, said what was going to happen. That would have been the foretelling part, but also said, clean up your act, judgment's coming. So both aspects of the prophets are seen throughout the Old Testament. So we got the law, we got history, we got poetry books, we got major prophets, we got minor prophets. It's not all the same, and it takes some work to understand who was being written to, what was being written about, and finally, what is the application for us. See, modern-day Christians do this. I need a blessing from the Lord. I need to know what to do. Let me see here a minute. Okay, here's my blessing from the Lord. It happens to be in the book of Joshua. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings. No problem. I don't have any burnt offerings. Grain offerings, no problem. I don't have any of those. Sacrifices, I'm not doing that in the backyard. Other than altars of the Lord that stands before. I'm good. I don't have any of those. We tend to do that. We don't go, oh, this is the book of Joshua. It was written for this purpose to these people to accomplish that. Likewise in the New Testament. So 39 books in the Old Testament, 3 times 9 is 27. 27 books in the New Testament. Are they all the same? No. Why do modern Christians like to stay in the New Testament? There's several really good reasons. One, we are children of the New Covenant. The Old Testament, or in the word covenant could have been put in there instead of testament, the Old Covenant was based on the law, the keeping of the law, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, all the things having to do with keeping the law. All of the Old Testament is predicated on the children of God doing things God's way and rolling forward the penalty of their sin year by year by year. Never really dealing with it, ultimately just rolling it forward. We get to the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now it's not based on the law, it's based on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, gave himself as a sacrifice, the new covenant, the New Testament, was laid down for us. And all of us love that. Of course we do. The cross, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. It's not rolled forward, it's a once and for all. Never again to come up. So modern Christians love going to the New Testament, but we pick and choose. So just for an example, how many of you had been in a Bible study that studied the book of Philippians? Can I see your hands? Philippians, well-trodden portion of the New Testament. Why do we like Philippians? Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice! That's the theme of the book of Philippians. Who wouldn't want to be around a bunch of rejoicing Christians? Sure. But how many of you have done a verse-by-verse, in-depth study of the book of Jude? One. Okay. How about the book of Philemon? These guys. I've taught it. So what we're going to do this year is we're going to pick out, especially this first half of the year, what I call the little short books of the New Testament that are less well-trodden and yet have an amazing punchline for Christians today. So the first one we're going to look at is the book of Philemon. I called it Tweets from Heaven because tweets, you know, you only got, what, how many, 140 characters in a tweet? It's short, got to get your message across if you're going to tweet to somebody. In a similar way, these books in the New Testament that we're going to look at are short. They were one piece of papyrus. So when they wrote, it was just one little piece. It didn't take any more than that. And there's not a first Philemon, second Philemon, third Philemon, and there's not Philemon chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. There's just Philemon. The same way with first or second John, third John, and the book of Jude. But powerful books. So, into the book of Philemon we go. What do we know about the book of Philemon? Well, first off, the occasion of the letter. I had a nice little chart here. That's gone away. Let me make it come back. Excuse me one second. And so, of course, technologically, it bothers me. Show me what you got here. Oops, get up there. There we go. Oops, kinda. That should do us. Yeah, okay. That's not good. Where are you? That's a picture of me with a lamb, by the way, behind there. I know, it really bothers you. Kevin!
Where's Kevin? Good looking shirt.
He's got a nice shirt. Yeah, that's great. That's not what I want to do.
The green button
might work. Okay, I'm going the other way, but you're right. I like that better. Smart people. All right, so the book of Philemon was written by Paul. Now, the most of our New Testament, not all of it, but most of it is epistles or letters. So the first four books of the book of the New Testament are Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's interesting about the Gospels is that three of them are what we call synoptic, meaning they all wrote from a similar perspective. One is non-synoptic. So if we were having an accident in the middle of the street, three of the apostles would have been standing on one corner and one would have been on the other corner. These three wrote what they saw. They had a very similar vantage point: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, on the other hand, 92% of what's in the Gospel of John is brand new material. So John's got new ideas. God has given him a new perspective. When he gets to the Gospel of John, it's different stuff. So if you were reading Matthew and then you read Mark, you'd just start nodding your head as you went through Mark. You get to Luke, you go, And you get to John, you go, wait, where did you get that? It's not familiar stuff. Four Gospels. Then we have one history book in the New Testament. We had lots of history books in the Old Testament. We only have one in the New. And it's the book of Acts. So the writer of the book of Acts is Paul. Excuse me, not the writer. Most of the story is about the early church and then ends up with Paul's ministry. So we have a history book, and then we start a series of epistles, 13 or 14, depending on whether you agree that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul, were written by Paul. They're his letters. He wrote letters. He wrote letters to churches, and he wrote letters to individuals. And then we have some other guys that wrote letters as well. So let's talk about the book of Philemon and understand it's a letter. Now, Paul did four major trips, or what we call missionary journeys. In the back of your Bible, there are probably some maps and some nice little charts. Don't go to them right now. I'll lose you. But you can go through the book of Acts, and you can go through the maps in the back of your Bible and trace missionary journey number one, missionary journey number two, missionary journey number three. And when you get to missionary journey number four, he's headed to prison. He's headed to Rome. What's interesting about him is that, I put it in your notes there, that from about 58 AD to about 60 AD, he is a Roman prisoner in Caesarea. He's still in Israel. And you can read that towards the end of the book of Acts. Then he's going to travel to Rome, somewhere around 60 AD. He gets into Rome. While he's in prison that time, he is under house arrest. He is not in the Mamertine jail. If you've ever been to Rome and you went to the Mamertine jail, that's not where he was the first time. He is under house arrest. He is chained to a guard. And during that time that he's under house arrest, about 2 years, 61 to 63, at somewhere around the end of 63, he gets released. Paul gets released out of that house arrest in Rome, and he continues to spread the gospel. Some believe that he went to Spain. Others believe that he came back to what you and I know as Turkey, or at that point it was Asia Minor. So Paul is going to continue to spread the gospel. By the time we get to 67 AD, somewhere in that vicinity, he's rearrested, and now he's back in Rome, and this time he is in an actual prison. And he's writing his last book, 2 Timothy being that one. In about 60 AD, Nero, who was the head of in the nation of Rome at that point, he's going to have him beheaded. So Paul's writing this particular book, Philemon, the single little papyrus, to an individual, to a person named Philemon. It's unusual. Most of his letters are to churches. So the book of Colossians is Paul writing a letter to the church at Colossae. It's a funny word, but it's just the name of the town. Ephesians is Paul writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, name of the town. Philippians is Paul writing a letter to the church at Philippi. 1 and 2 Timothy is Paul writing a letter to a man named Timothy. Titus is Paul writing a letter to a man named Titus. And here, the one we're going to study is the book of Philemon. It's Paul to a guy by the name of Philemon. Now, you got to turn in your Bibles to Colossians to get a little bit of background here. Apparently, there was a church leader at the church at Colossae. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. We'll look at 4 and chapter 1. A guy by the name of Epaphras is going to be called out as one of the leaders in the church at Colossae. And he apparently traveled from the town of Colossae, again over here in Asia Minor. He's going to travel to Rome, and he's got some doctrinal questions. So in Colossians, we'll look at, let's look at chapter 4, verse 16, just for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, after this letter has been read to you, that is the letter to the church at Colossae, he says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that in turn, you read the letter from Laodicea. So do we have a book in our Bible known as Laodicean? No, that letter is missing. We don't know what it was in. We don't know what was in it. We can make some guesses based on things he might have said somewhere else, but we don't have that letter. He's telling them, though, to make sure to pass the letters around. These letters, though they went to churches and or to an individual, they were meant to be circuited around. They wouldn't just hide in one church. So look at Colossians chapter 1, verse number 8. We get another little piece of the story here. Look at verse 7. He says, I'm going to back up and let's see. He's giving some thanks. He says, thank God for you. Verse 3, I pray for you. We've heard of your love, the faith that you have. Excuse me. Verse 6, that it's come to you in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit. It's growing throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing among you. That is the church at Colossae since the day you heard it and you truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras has left the church at Colossae. He's made his way to Rome. He's got a bunch of questions that have come up in the discussion of the church. Now remember, this is the early part of the church. This is the 60s. Jesus probably died somewhere in the vicinity of 33, 34, 35 AD. This is only 30 years later. The church is still percolating. It doesn't have a Bible. It's got letters that are being passed around. So here comes a letter, and they read it, and they study it, and they think about it. Now they got questions. Who do you ask? You can't go get a Bible. So you got to go back to Paul. You got to go to one of the apostles. You got to get some more information. So that's what's happening. Epaphras has gone back, and he's answering some of these questions with these letters, including this one. And a guy by the name of Tychius was also there and is bringing back letters. They're passing them around. And there was a particular issue that came up that Paul wants to address to this man, Philemon. Now, we're going to get into that issue next week. But just for your understanding, there are two possible explanations of what really happened that Paul wrote the book of Philemon. One is that this man, Philemon, he had a bunch of servants. One of them was a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus was a servant, and he stole. We don't know what he stole. He probably steal something of gold or silver, something that he could, you know, candelabras or something of value. And he took off running, and he made his way to Rome. Somehow, in Rome, while Paul was there, Onesimus and Paul connected. Don't know how. Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, what do you think he's going to talk to Onesimus about? Christ. In a nutshell. And we make the assumption, based on what we see in the book of Philemon, that Onesimus came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That he put himself in a position to repent of his sins and to ascribe Christ's blood being shed on the cross for him. Now, if Onesimus was the thief that we think he was, what else do you think Paul's talking to him about? Make it right. Clean it up. You stole, you got to repent. You got to go back. You got to take what you got or work for it until you can replace it. You got to go back to the man you stole from, in this case, a man by the name of Philemon. So that is the primary interpretation of what this story is all about, is that Paul's come in contact with a slave named Onesimus. He's come to know the Lord. He's been confronted about his sin. He has been told to go back to the Asia Minor town that this is happening in, repent and make it right by his owner. There is one other possible explanation for this story, and it's just a little bit of a broader understanding. And the broader understanding is that since Laodicea, the town of Laodicea, is also mentioned in Colossians several different times. Archippus, instead of just being the pastor of the church that Philemon, his home church, his house church, that maybe Archippus is also the pastor of the church in Laodicea. And therefore, when the letter was written, it wasn't written just to Philemon about a person who actually stole from him, but was a broader letter trying to cover the whole concept of when you do wrong, you must make it right. And it was a letter going to the pastor, in this case Archippus, so that he could read it both to the church at Laodicea, the church at Colossae, and the broader understanding of Christians make good. They do right, even if it costs them something. So two possible understandings. My own personal feeling is it's the former. I think there was a guy named Onesimus. I think he ripped off Philemon. I think he came in contact with Paul in Rome, and Paul sending him home with an understanding of how do you make it right? How do you forgive? What goes into making it right when you do something wrong? And the whole idea, the whole concept of biblical forgiveness we're going to get into. And if you struggle with that, the book of Philemon's got a lot to say to you. One more introductory thought that's kind of interesting that comes out of just normal history. And that is that there was a guy by the name of Ignatius. And he was going to be executed. They were sending him from Antioch to Rome. Ignatius wrote a bunch of letters, and we have those letters. They're not biblical letters. They're just letters about what was going on in his life and what was going on in the church. One of them he wrote to the church, he wrote one to the church of Ephesus, and he has much to say about the bishop. The word bishop there does not mean bishop like you might think in some of the Roman Catholic or Eastern religions of having a bishop. Bishop was an interchangeable word with pastor. So when Ignatius wrote a letter, he wrote one and was extolling the virtues of this great pastor in the area. And guess who the pastor's name was? Onesimus. Anyway, I think it's kind of interesting that it may have been our Onesimus as well, who now is a pastor and is known in the region as a significant church leader. So the format of this book, it's a personal letter. And it does mention several other topics, one of which I want to talk about by way of introduction. I apologize for that. I can't help it. It's just tickling and bugging me. By the way, we do tape all the lessons. And when you go back to listen to it, all those nice little comments show up on the tape. It's really kind of fun. Anyway, especially if I'm making fun of you and then it's permanently on the tape. So, the one comment I want to make about this book, by way of introduction, is that it speaks of slavery. So one of the criticisms of Paul, when you read the book of Philemon, is here was an opportunity for him to get up and get on his soapbox and tell all the reasons why slavery was wrong and shouldn't have happened. And one of the arguments against the truth that our Bible is inspired, meaning God breathed, is that why would God breathe something and endure something as bad as slavery? So first comment, be careful when you're interpreting the Bible that you wear the right set of glasses. If you put on 21st century glasses and you look at a topic like slavery, you're not going to see it from the perspective of the writer and the context of when it was written. You got to put on first century glasses. And in first century glasses, slavery was a way of life. It would be like you and I say we wear shoes. It would not be of contended. We would not argue about it. We wear shoes. In first century, slaves didn't wear shoes. Only free men did. So it would have been an issue. In our culture, it's not an issue. You wear shoes. I wear shoes. In first century, slavery was not an issue. It was a fact of life. The way culture turned was there was a ruling party. They took over a country or an area. They enslaved that area to one degree or another. Slaves could have been as highly regarded as Moses was in Pharaoh's day, to rise to the position of the number two in the country, or as low as you possibly could have gotten, and all steps in between. So when Paul talks about slavery here, he's neither endorsing it from a moral standpoint nor condemning it. He's just acknowledging that it exists in that culture. He's not taking a position. He's not saying this is not good. He's not saying it's bad. He's not saying it's bad under these conditions, but not under these conditions. He's simply acknowledging it exists. When we get on our moral high ground with 21st century glasses on, that's a different story. In which case, then, go through the whole Bible and look at the counsel as it relates to slavery. Don't try to get a principle out of the acknowledgement that Paul simply makes here that slavery exists. You guys with me on that one? All right, good. When Paul does address slavery, by the way, he addresses it from a standpoint in the book of Ephesians and again in Colossians about how the master is supposed to deal with that slave, which is unheard of in that culture. Likewise, how slaves should have responded to their master. Again, unheard of. So be careful making it a moral issue just because it's mentioned. Now, I want to give you some of the people that are in this book, but let's read it first so you can get a sense. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend, and our fellow worker. Also, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Now, by the way, pronunciation, Miss World does not pronounce things very well. I learned to read see Dick run, see Jane run, whatever. I never sounded anything out. I would not understand what a short E was, other than he wasn't very tall. I don't get it. I go into our classes and they start talking about the schwa and the short E and the one goes talking and the other one is quiet. I don't get it. That part of my brain does not work. But when I was in seminary, one of my Hebrew teachers said, when you come to names in the Bible, just say it any way you want because nobody knows anyway. So I am going to say them with authority or I will skip them. I'm famous for doing that too. So if you hear me say it and you go, well, my pastor doesn't say it that way, he's wrong, I'm right, and we'll move on. Okay. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. He's just really saying nice things about Philemon here. Verse 8, therefore, another little cutesy from seminary, when you find the word therefore, go figure out what it's there for. Anyway, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and I could order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is, as none other than Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you, my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you. Now, you don't know it, but the word Onesimus and the Greek word for useless are very similar. They're one letter apart. He's making a play on words here. So here's Onesimus, my son, who became my son, who was in chains. Formerly he was Onesimus, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful. He's playing on that word, both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that I could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, and the Greek there is the assumption, of course I am. So if you consider me a partner, you welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to to mention that you owe me your very self. When he says, I'm writing it with my own hand, he means literally. Most of the time they use the secretary. The technical word is an amanuensis. And so Paul, when he was in prison, would have had an amanuensis, and he would have dictated, and they would have wrote. When it gets important to him in the epistles, you'll find he says, and I'm writing this with my own hand. So he reaches over and grabs the quill and in his own handwriting to make sure he makes a point. And he's making his point here. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so to Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. So the main characters, if you looked at verses 1 through 10, they're going to pop out at you. Paul, he's the ex-Jewish rabbi to whom all of the Gentiles were trouble. Remember, he's the one that held the coat when Stephen was stoned to death in the early parts of the book of Acts. He becomes a believer, Paul does, by the time we get to about chapter 9 or so in the book of Acts. And then from there on out, he has an unbelievable ministry. But what he's trying to set up here is he's an ex-Jewish rabbi talking to these Gentiles who are all in Asia Minor, where all these churches have popped up all over the place, and he is exerting authority over them. And he says to Philemon, I could have ordered you to do this, but I don't want to do that, because I am your spiritual papa, if you will. Philemon, we know, is a wealthy Gentile guy who has a number of slaves, and any kind of slave that he would have had would have been a one of several levels. So if it was a slave that did his yard work, that would have been one level. A slave in his home, that might have been another level. A slave that took his kids to school, that would have been another level. And each of the levels had responsibilities and levels of association with who the owner of the slaves was. The assumption here is that Onesimus was way down the chart. Way down the chart. Not one that would have had common relationships with Philemon. His wife's name is Apphia. We assume that Archippus was his son and that he was the pastor of the home church that met in the house of Philemon. Remember, back then, almost all the churches began as house churches. Somebody was a believer, got in touch with someone else, or was interested in the story of Jesus. They gathered together. Someone was coming through town, preached. Maybe they came to know the Lord. Maybe they gathered some more. Remember Lydia, the story of her. She's the one woman, they call her a seller of purple. She was a high mucky muck, owned her own business. She used to hang out with the ladies because they weren't allowed to go into the synagogue. They're hanging down by the river, and Paul shows up one time and says, so, what's going on? And a discussion happens, and a bunch of women come to Christ, and Lydia is the start of the church in Philippi. But generally speaking, it was a church plant that started in a home, and that's what we have here. We have Philemon, his wife, and his son, and then Onesimus. Now, the thing I wanted you to see today as we start this study was all the people that are in this book. See, towards the end of Paul's epistles, he often says, and say hello to so-and-so, and say hello to so-and-so, and say hello to so-and-so, and tell so-and-so I miss him, and thank so-and-so for bringing me my parchments, and boy, it's really nice that he brought me my coat, and blessings on so-and-so. And we read the names and go, uh-huh, uh-huh, uh-huh. That's it. That's all it means to us. And I didn't want that to happen in this book, so I'm going to stop, and I want you to look for a few minutes as we start this study of who his co-workers were. And there is a really good punchline coming. Don't miss it. But let's look at each one of these co-workers. So the first one he mentions down towards the end there, what, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He's in Rome, in prison with Paul. And he's mentioned several different times, especially in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4. He's described in those places as a fellow servant, a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister, and one who labors fervently in prayer for others. Paul has a fervent prayer partner in Epaphras. This is the guy he can depend on to pray for him. And not just God bless Paul, but to go before the Lord for Paul's health, for his wisdom, for his spiritual insight before he writes a letter, for his wisdom in dealing as he teaches, as he has in a house arrest situation, people coming and going all the time. He's teaching all day, every day. In fact, at one point he says, hey, the following people all greet you, including the guards in the house of Caesar. Now, why did the guards in the house of Caesar greet the Christians? Because the guy he's chained to had to listen to Paul 15, 20 hours a day, yabber, 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 yabber. He had no hope. Or he had lots of hope. That's the other way to look at that. That guy came to Christ. So then he goes back to, you know, when his shift is over and goes, you guys listen to this man, Paul? And so around the barracks that afternoon, there's, yeah, I did, and I put my faith in Christ. Yeah, me too. Yeah, I did. Pretty soon, the household of Caesar is being noted as a little hotbed of Christians because they've listened to Paul. Epaphras is that fervent prayer partner, that one that can be counted on at all times to pray. I want to mention John Mark to you because he mentions John. He calls him Mark, I believe. Yes, in verse 24, he's saying, sending you greetings. So here's Mark. So who's this Mark? Well, Mark, his Jewish name is John. Mark was his Roman name. So we call him John Mark most of the time. He first appeared on the scene in the book of Acts in chapter 12. And he's got a godly mother, and he's a nephew of Barnabas. So when Barnabas and Paul set out on their first missionary journey, Barnabas goes, I'm going to bring my nephew. He's a good guy. He's going to be a nice little intern. He'll work hard for us. It'll be good. Let's take John Mark. And so he ends up going on that first missionary journey. Something happens and ticks off Paul. Paul is none too happy with John Mark. And at some point on that missionary's journey, he makes the determination, I've had it with John Mark. So when they come back for the second missionary journey, and Barnabas goes, great, I got old John Mark here, let's go. Paul goes, uh-uh, I ain't taking him. And they divide. It was such a serious division that Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul ended up taking Silas. And on the second missionary journey, they had nothing to do with each other. Paul is ticked at John Mark. The only assumption we can make is that in his youth, maybe he was lazy, maybe he just didn't get the job done. I really don't know. But something ticked off Paul, which gives you a little insight into Paul's character. You know? By the way, reading God's word, don't think about these people as if they weren't real. They are real people. One of my favorite stories about personalities that come out of the Bible comes out of the story of the Exodus, because you have Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra is the guy who's the spiritual leader. Nehemiah is the one who's going to build the walls. And if you read their two books and follow their personality, one of my favorite things about that personality is at one point this guy comes up and he's describing the fact that the people have not repented and things are not going well and, oh, it's awful, the terrible things are happening. And you know what Ezra does? He pulls out his beard. His own beard, and he goes, oh, God, that these people would get it. Oh, this is so bad. I feel so bad for these people. They've got to get it. They've got to repent. Nehemiah, on the other hand, when he is confronted with the same situation, he pulls out the guy's beard. So the personalities come out in our Bible when we're studying it. That's one of the reasons why it's such an incredible thing to spend time in God's word. These are real people. So Paul is a Nehemiah, okay? Barnabas is the Ezra guy. And he's had a problem with John Mark. But as it goes on, if you get to the end of Paul's life, I want you to look at, let's go to 2 Timothy. Just turn over a couple pages back to your left. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's see, verse 11, I think it is. So he's towards the end of his ministry. This is the second time he's been imprisoned. He's about ready to actually die. And he says, do your best to come to me quickly. This guy Demas, because he loved this world, he's deserted me. He's gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. That's the Luke that we know that wrote the book of Acts. He's the doctor. He said, get Mark. This is John Mark. Bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. This is the guy he kicked out. I want nothing to do with him. But when he needs encouragement, he wants John Mark there. He is a faithful servant. Not perfect, but faithful. Not always on the mark, but faithful. He grew. He matured. He became more. He is to Paul a faithful servant. He's got a prayer partner, and now he's got a faithful servant that he just wants to be with. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. Man, I'd love to see John Mark. Wow. The other one he has here is Aristarchus. Aristarchus. The name means a ruler, a best ruler. He is a believer from the church at Thessalonica. And he's traveled with Paul through many of the last chapters of the book of Acts. So if you go into Acts 19, Acts 20, Acts 27, you're going to find this guy show up. And then in Colossians 4, which we read a little while ago, he's with Paul in prison. What we see about this guy is he is just a friendly companion. He's a guy that's been there. He's always there. He travels with him. He meets his needs. He's an encouragement. He's a supporter. He's a friendly companion. Then he mentions Luke. Luke is the physician. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And what's interesting about the Gospel of Luke is that it's very fastidious. It's the gospel of details, as you might expect a doctor to write. So he's going to write details down. So when we get to the story of the crucifixion, he's the one that's going to give you all the details of what happened during the torture and the actual crucifixion of Jesus. He's the one that's going to write all the details. When he goes to the book of Acts, which we really need a historical account of the early days of the church, we've got a guy who's full of details. And the writer is a doctor. His name is Luke. And as a matter of fact, Paul refers to him as his own beloved physician. Now, if Paul was beaten, which we know he was, we know he was stoned. We know he, at least on two occasions, was literally whipped 39 times. We know he's been in prison two times, one probably not under much torture, the other definitely under torture. And so he refers to his beloved physician, the guy who is there caring for him physically. What a wonderful thing for Paul to have. And then lastly, he refers to Demas. When I read in 2 Timothy just a moment ago, you might have noticed his name. But when Paul mentions him in in Philemon, so he says in verse 24, and so do, sending greetings, is Mark, John Mark, Demas, and Luke. So Demas is mentioned here in Philemon. He apparently is with Luke, with Mark, with the others, with Paul in prison. And now we see him in our book as somebody sending greetings. But in 2 Timothy, which is perhaps a few years later, what does Paul say about him? He says, Demas has forsaken me. He loved this present world, and he's departed to Thessalonica. So this is a guy who, at the end of Paul's ministry, didn't hang around, didn't stay. He chose the stuff of the world over the ministry and the partnership that he had with Paul. I call him a fly-by-night, something of a dubious, transitory nature. He's here one day and gone the next. The Bible says in 2 Timothy that he loved the things of the world more than he loved his relationship with God, first of all, and then his relationship with Paul. Now, Paul makes certain that he tells us at least the name, and with a little bit of study, the details about these men that are with him. So just to remind you, one of them is a prayer partner. One's just a faithful guy who's always there, John Mark, shown himself faithful over a long period of time. He's got Artie. We're going to call him Artie. Artie, who is the friendly companion. He's got Luke, who cares for him physically. And then he's got Demas that took off. Now, why would I make a big deal at the beginning of our study about these guys? Because each one of those characters, those personalities, those people, are people that we have or should have in our own lives. I think as I get older, I am evaluating my friendships much differently than I did in my 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. I'm in my 60s, by the way. I look at my friendships much more critically than I did when I was 30 years old. I evaluate people much more like Paul did. If I have someone in my life that I know is a prayer partner, who I know is going to pray for me, and I'm not talking about God bless Jerry. I'm talking about somebody that when they wake up at 2 in the morning to make the little run into the restroom, which 60-year-olds do, that at that moment, before we go back to sleep, we say, Lord, is there somebody I ought to be praying for right now? Oh, yeah. Debbie Owens had chemo today, and she may not be sleeping. And so while I go back to my bed, and I'm going to fall back asleep, I'm going to ask you, Lord, to give her grace right now. Father, don't let her be nauseous. Father, let her sleep. Put her to sleep. Let her have a peaceful thought. May her room be cool enough, Lord. The comforter is just the right weight. Pray for her. I mean, pray for her. I value those people in my life. I can count them on short fingers, but I value them. And I want to be one of those for somebody else. I want to be the person that is trustworthy, that when they say, I will be praying for you, they actually pray for you. The next one, John Mark, didn't start off all that great, but boy, at the end of his life, who does he want there? Who do you want there when the bottom falls out in your life? You probably have one or two people in your mind that you would allow to be in your home in that moment, in that crisis. They're not going to be fluff, fluff, fluff. They're not going to be silliness. They don't care what they wear. They don't care what car they drove in to get there, nor do you. You're just looking for that faithful person over the long haul that's been with you. Don't you want to be that for somebody else? Don't you want to be somebody in somebody's mind as the faithful one that will show up at 2 in the morning? I have a list of about 3 names of people I could call at 2 in the morning. And you know what they'd say? Just give me a second, Jerry. Let me wake up. Okay, go. What? Uh-huh. I'll be right there. Click. That's all it would take. They're not going to say, oh, well, I got a big appointment at 8 o'clock. They're not going to say, but I had this planned or that planned. They're just going to go, I'll be right there. Don't you want to be one of those? Don't you want to be one of those? And then Luke, I mean, the guy who cares for you physically. Do you have some people in your life that when you're not your prettiest show up? You know, I've had, 5 knee replacements. At each of those times, you know, a week or so in the hospital and, I don't know, months and months and months and months and months of therapy. And during that time, definitely not at my best. Definitely not. I mean, you know, look awful, smell awful, not happy. When you're in a lot of pain, you're not happy. You know, who do you let in? I've told this story to Bible study before, but it's one of my precious ones. I had a friend, she passed away a few years ago, more than a few now, but she was a nurse, and it was my first knee replacements, and they did 2 at one time, and I was over at Saddleback, and I had the surgery done, and that night, I was miserable, and what made me most miserable was they wouldn't let me get up to go to the bathroom. You know how that is. Okay, I want you to use the yeah. I didn't want to use the yeah. So I'm mad, I'm not happy, I'm arguing with every nurse that comes in, I'm begging them to get me up. They're arguing back with me, it's not pretty, it's now 2 in the morning, I've been crying all day. And my friend, Rosemary, sneaks in the hospital. I don't know how she got in, 2 in the morning. Maybe she flashed her little badge from the other hospital and somebody let her in. I don't know, but she came tippy-toeing down the hallway, and pretty soon her little face came around the little curtain, and I'm laying, She goes, Sherry, are you in that much pain? Let's go get some medicine. No, it's not the pain. What is it? I want to go to the bathroom. I'll be back. She goes away. She comes back about 3 minutes later. She has this gentleman. He is probably, I don't know, 6'8", weighs 500 pounds. His skin happened to be a dark color, but that has nothing to do with nothing. He walks in the room. He fills up my side of the room. He was an orderly from somewhere, you know, the kind they get when the guys go crazy in the middle of the night. She brought him in. His name is Henry, if my memory is correct. She says, Sherry, I'd like you to meet Henry. Henry, this is Sherry. Henry, we're going to get Sherry up now, and we're going to take her into the bathroom. Ready, Henry? Here we go. Henry came around the side of my bed. I don't know how he did it. I had no leverage. I couldn't, you know, get on my legs. Either one of them. That man got me up, scooted me across the floor, details, 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 and then got me back in bed. My friend Rosemary would show up and do stuff physically for me that was, none of you are going to get a chance to have that opportunity. What a wonderful person to have at those moments. Maybe when you were delivering your babies and you had a friend that you allowed into your home at a time like that, or maybe some surgeries or difficulties, or maybe emotional stuff where you allow them to come in and minister to you in a personal, maybe physical or psychological way. That is a person like Luke. And don't you want to be in somebody's story? Don't you want to be somebody else's Rosemary? And then last, good old Demas. I'm afraid that there have been times when I've been a Demas. I got distracted about something else and I forgot my friend. And I don't want to be that. And the older I get, the more I think about that. I don't want to be a Demas. I want to be a Luke or an Artie or John Mark or someone that can be trustworthy, like Epaphras, to pray. So my application for you today is to ask you this. Who do you have in your life that fills those slots? So maybe this afternoon when everybody's gone, get yourself a cup of tea, sit down at your kitchen table, and ask yourself the question, who can I fill in here? Who are the people in my life? And if you come up short, then I would say to you, you need to start investing in some other people so they'll invest in you. And then the second thing you ought to ask yourself is, where are some people that I'm being that to them? Who trusts me to pray for them significantly? Who trusts me to show up and find some physical things to help them with? Who trusts me to just be there through the long haul? And if you come up short on that stick, then you got to start investing in some people so they'll start investing in you. Let me pray for us, and then I'll let you do some discussion questions. Lord, I know that these people are not the main thrust of the book of Philemon, but I thought it was a good place to start this morning. We gather together to study your word, but we gather together to answer the question, so what? Not so we can say we name these guys or know where they show up in our Bible, but so we can apply it. And Lord, the application that's important here is, where are we in the story? Where are we in the lives of other people? And where are they in our lives? Do we have people like this? Are we like this to others? And if not, Lord, please encourage us. Help us to become that, to become these kind of people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.